All right, well, we're there in Revelation chapter number 3, and we are making our way through the seven churches of Revelation. If you remember, we started this a couple of months ago. We got through the first four churches in chapter 2 there, and then the coronavirus kind of interrupted everything, and now we're getting back to it, trying to finish it up. And last week, we restarted up as we are continuing our way through there. And if you remember last week, we looked at the fifth church, the Church of Sardis. Today, we're going to look at the sixth church of the seven churches that are mentioned, and that is the church in Philadelphia. Something that's interesting, I've been giving you kind of an outline because the way that these messages from Jesus to these churches have been given, they're given through an outline. Where generally, and the outline changes a little bit based on the church, but it'll be like an introduction, a commendation, something good, a condemnation, something bad, a correction, how to fix it, and a conclusion. This church, the church in Philadelphia, is different. It's one of the only two that are mentioned that doesn't have anything negative said about it. Jesus doesn't say anything negative about this church. In fact, he only gives an introduction, a commendation, and a conclusion. Now, before you start thinking, oh, great, that's going to be a short sermon. Well, in the commendation, there's a lot to go over. So let's just jump right into it and just look at the introduction to begin there. Revelation 3, look at verse 7. The Bible says this, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." And of course, we've seen with these seven churches that every time there's a message to a church, it begins with an introduction where Jesus is the one speaking to these churches, giving messages to these churches, and he introduces himself, and he gives a characteristic of himself every time. And in this one, he says, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true." And of course, we could spend time talking about that, developing that. But I want you to notice this phrase. He says, "He that hath the key of David." He refers to himself as the one that hath the key of David. Then he says this, "He that openeth," because he says he has the key of David. He says, "He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." And this is actually a quote from the book of Isaiah. So let's turn there and we'll look at that tonight. Keep your place there in Revelation 3. That's obviously our text for tonight. But go to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament if you would. If you find the major prophets, they're all clustered together. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Find Isaiah 22. And do me a favor, when you get to Isaiah, put a ribbon or a bookmark or something there. Because we're going to leave it and we're going to come back right back to it. Isaiah 22. Isaiah chapter 22, and I'll begin reading at verse 20 just to give you the context a little bit. Isaiah 22 and verse 20, the Bible says this, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim." Now, like any prophecy, there's always a fulfillment that is happening right then and there, and then also a future a prediction or a foreshadowing of something in the future. Here, God is speaking to this individual named Eliakim, Isaiah 22, and verse 20, it says that, "I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand." So here, they're talking about this servant Eliakim, and God is talking about the fact that he's going to commit the government into his hands, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Notice verse 22. "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." So notice that we're told about this man Eliakim, and God is choosing him to be the leader as a political leader or as the in regards to the government. Because notice verse 21 again, it says, "And I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle." Notice it says, "And I will commit thy government into his hand." And then in verse 22 he says, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder." So notice the idea there of having the key of the house of David, it's almost like in our day when someone is given the key to the city. And the idea is that when God gives them the key to the house of David meaning because David was the king of Israel and of course the nation of Judah and all of that, that the idea is that when someone is given the key of the house of David, then they are committed. It is committed committed to them the power of the government. He said, I will commit thy government into his hand. And I want you to notice there in verse 22 that he says, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he says, look, the key of the house of David is a picture of committing thy government into his hand. And then he says, I'm going to put that upon his shoulder. Now, this is all referring or looking back or foreshadowing or looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're there in Isaiah 22. Flip back to Isaiah chapter 9 and look at verse 6. Now, Isaiah 9, 6 is a very well-known prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, often quoted during Christmas time and talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Notice what the Bible says. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Notice, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. So that terminology is used when it's talking about, what is it talking about when it says the government shall be upon his shoulder? It's referring to the fact that this child was going to be born, this son was going to be given. We know that's Jesus, of course. And eventually, Jesus is going to rule and reign, and he's going to be the ruler. He's going to have the key of David, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, just like it says about Eliakim, that he's given the key of the house of David, and he will lay it upon his shoulder, and that means that I will commit thy government into his hand. Jesus one day is going to have the government committed unto his hand. He is going to be the king, the ruler, the governor. That's what that means, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Notice verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. So this is all referring, and this is all picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that the key of the house of David is given, is going to be given to Jesus, is given to Jesus, and it gives him control and power over the government. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And now keep your place here in Isaiah. We're going to come right back to it, but go to Revelation chapter 3. And notice again there in verse number 7, Revelation chapter 3, and look at verse number 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write these things, saith, he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. And then notice these words, because this is also a quote from Isaiah 22. He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. Now notice what that's in the introduction, right? He introduces himself as the one that when he opens something, no one can shut it. And when he shuts something, no man can open it. And here's the thing. We understand that Jesus one day will rule and reign physically on this earth. But even more than that, God is still in control in this world. Now, God allows government officials. The Bible says that he promotes, that he is the one that puts people in power, allows them to be put in power. But God also can do things upon this earth. When God decides something's going to get done, when he opens the door, no man can shut it. Is what the Bible says. And when he shut the door, no man can open it. Well, this is referred to back in Isaiah 22 as well. Go back there quickly. Isaiah 22. So we see that Revelation 3, 7, and 8, all of it is really coming, being quoted from Isaiah 22, verse 22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And this is, of course, talking about having a door of opportunity. And we're going to talk about that here in a minute. But I want you to notice that oftentimes when we look at this, we look at it in a positive sense. It says, he shall open and none shall shut. And we like that. And we say, yeah, God wants to give us an open door of opportunity. But I want you to notice there's also a negative aspect to this, that when he shuts, none shall open. And sometimes God opens doors of opportunity, and sometimes God shuts doors of opportunity as well. Go to Colossians chapter number 4. Let's talk about this open door of opportunity. What does that mean? When the Bible says that God is going to open a door, when he says, you know, that I open and no man shutteth, what is that referring to? And specifically, what is it referring to for New Testament believers when he's talking to this church in Philadelphia, a local New Testament church? Go to Colossians chapter 4 in the New Testament. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. And look at verse number 3. The Bible says this. With all praying also for us, notice what the Apostle Paul says, that God would open unto us a door You say, oh, God's going to open a door. What does that mean? Notice that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. And we know from Ephesians that Paul said, he said, praying always with all prayer and supplication. He said that I may have boldness. He talks about the fact that he would open his mouth with boldness and make known the mystery of the gospel of Christ. So he's referring to the fact that when God opens a door, he's going to open a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. And that's really our goal as Bible-believing Christians. You know, when it comes to the local New Testament church, everything we do in regards to the local church basically falls under two categories. We're either reaching people or we're teaching people. We're reaching people with the gospel of Christ, or we're teaching those that have been reached with the gospel of Christ. But that is what we're all about. When God opens a door for us, he opens a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. That's what he wants us to do. We need to always be looking for that opportunity, that open door. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And look, and it doesn't matter what you're going through. It doesn't matter what we're going through. Even during this coronavirus, you know, and we've taken steps and started having just small groups come in for church services and had primary live stream service and all that. But even in all of that, we've done what we could to make sure that we are getting the going through that open door of utterance. Because even through that, God has allowed us through our internet ministry to expand the ministry, to reach more people, to get more people listening to God's word, listening to the truth. There's always an open door. Look, God is interested in getting his message out, and when he opens a door, it is a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. But know this, whenever there's an open door, on the other side, there's going to be adversaries. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. If you're in Colossians, you're going to go backwards, past the book of Philippians, Ephesians, Galatians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You're going backwards. Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, Galatians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 9, the Bible says this: for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, right? That's the open door of utterance, that I may have boldness to make known the mystery of the gospel of Christ. But then he says this: and there are many adversaries. See, whenever God gives you an open door, whenever God opens a door, an opportunity to be able to speak, to be able to preach, to be able to reach people with the gospel, you're not going to be able to do that without having somebody on the other side of that door who's going to be an adversary. Something we've learned at Verity Baptist Church, that it doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter what ministry you do. It doesn't matter what videos we put out. It doesn't matter what sermons we put out. It doesn't matter what chat. I mean, we can put out a stinking puppet show and someone's going to attack it. Someone's going to defile it. Someone's going to use it to try. We say, well, why is that? Well, it's because whenever there's an open door, there's always going to be many adversaries on the other side. In fact, you know you're going the right way. You know you're doing the right thing whenever you're coming up against adversaries. Whenever things get hard and things get difficult, you know, sometimes people ask me questions and they're legitimate questions, and you might have concerns. And even, you know, we're doing this drive-in service. You think, well, do you think that something could go wrong? Well, here's what I believe. Whenever you go through an open door, there's always going to be an adversary on the other side. We just need to understand that. We need to realize that whenever God opens a door of opportunity and we decide to go through it, we need to go through it thinking and realizing that there are many adversaries. That there are those who hate God. That there are those who hate the message of God. That there are those who that are going to hate the things. You know, even when you're trying to teach children just to love the word of God and love the Lord, there's going to be reprobates with filthy, wicked minds that defile and attack those types of things. Keep your finger right there in 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, go to Revelation 3. And by the way, let me just say this. When you're taking a puppet show and defiling it, you are a perverted pedophile reprobate. I mean, there's no excuse for that. I mean, you can't get any more wicked than that, period. And, you know, and anybody who associates with that, just mark them down as a pedophile, reprobate, wicked person. You shouldn't be anywhere near those types of people. 2 Corinthians, keep your place or go back to Revelation 3. So whenever there's an open door, the door will always be a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. And whenever there's an open door, there's going to be many adversaries. Now, you say, yeah, well, I don't know about that adversaries part. That's the part that's kind of scary. Well, notice what he says to the church in verse 8, Revelation 3 and verse 8. He says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. And they're thinking, yeah, but there's adversaries on the other side. And he's going to start to talk about their adversaries here in a minute. But then notice, Jesus says to them, he says, for thou hast a little strength. He says, look, I know that you have a little strength. I know that the open door is there and the adversaries can seem big and bad and scary. He says, I know that thou hast a little strength. He says, but here's what you can do even when you have a little strength. He says, for thou hast a little strength. He says, but here's what you've done. And has kept my word and has not denied my name. He said, you've kept my word and you've not denied my name. And we're going to come back to that later on in this passage and in this sermon. But I want you to notice that just because you have a little strength and just because the adversaries might be seem big and strong, that's not an excuse to not go through the open door, because the Bible says that it's not about our strength, it's about the strength of God. 2 Corinthians 12. If you kept your place in 1 Corinthians, just flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and look at verse number 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. He says, thou hast a little strength. He said, I know that. But he said, you also have kept my word. He said, you also have not denied my name. He said, I know you have a little strength, but here's all I expect from you. I don't expect you to be big and strong and powerful. I just expect you to keep my word and not deny my name. 2 Corinthians 12, look at verse 9. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. What is said to the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, the Bible says this, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. He says, look, you say, oh, I have a little strength. God says, good. Jesus says, good, because my strength is made perfect. The word perfect means complete. He says, my strength is made complete in your weakness. So your strength is not a reason to not go through the open door. He says, look, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul responds, and he says, oh, well, in that case, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. See, it's not about how strong you are. It's about the God we serve and the fact that he has given us an open door. And here's what you need to understand. Go back to Revelation 3. Revelation 3. Here's the important lesson, is that he's not only the God that opens and no man shutteth, but he's also the God that shutteth and no man openeth. See, when God opens a door and we say, oh, I have a little strength, I'm scared of the adversary, I'm not going to go through it. Here's the problem with that. God may shut that door and never open it again. And I won't take the time to go through it. I didn't preach about it not that long ago. But a perfect example is the children of Israel. God opened the door for them, right? He brought them out of Israel, and he was going to bring them into the promised land. He opened a door of opportunity to bring them into the promised land. 12 spies went in to spy on Canaan, right? 10 were bad, 2 were good. They came back, and what were they talking about? The adversaries, the Amalekites, the giants, the land. You know, it's big, and there's walled cities. And they talked about the adversaries. They decided not to go. And what did God do? He shut that door. He said, you're going to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years because he's the God that openeth and no man shutteth, but he's also the God that shutteth and no man openeth. So we should be encouraged that God opened his door of opportunities, but look, let's always walk through those doors. You say, but if I do that, people are going to attack us. There's many adversaries. But you know what? Our strength, though our strength is little, the Bible says, for my strength is made perfect in his weakness. Go back to Revelation 3. Look at verse 9. Now in verse 9, he begins to talk about their enemies, specifically the church here in Philadelphia. And it's the enemy, it's always the same enemy in the New Testament for the first century believers. Revelation 3, 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I love thee. See, there are these adversaries that are attacking this church, right? Because God says, hey, you have a little strength. I've opened the door, but there are adversaries on the other side. And they realize when that he's talking about the synagogue of Satan. Those are the ones that are attacking them. Those are the ones that are persecuting them. And he tells them, look, I'm going to make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know know that I have loved thee. He says, look, in the day of judgment, they're going to be groveling. They're going to be down on their knees. That's what the word worship means. They're going to be down on their knees, and they're going to know who I chose. They're going to know who I love. They're going to know that I was with you. So he's talking about their adversaries. But I want you to notice that there's a couple of things that we can learn about the Jews' religion or Judaism. That's what's being referred to here. Today, there are people who say, oh, the synagogue of Satan, that's not referring to Jews. Okay, well, look, there's only one religion that worships in a synagogue, all right? And you say, oh, well, how do we know that's the Jews? Okay, it says, which say they are Jews and are not. I mean, what religion worships in a synagogue and people walk around, you know, white people with blue eyes and blonde hair walk around saying, I'm a Jew, all right? It's talking about Judaism. That's what he's referring to. He says, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. And you say, oh, are you a racist? Go to Matthew. Go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And look, here's the thing. When we're talking about Jews and Judaism, we're talking about the false religion. All right. And today, Christianity, they'll speak against Islam. They'll speak against Hinduism. They'll speak against all sorts of false religions, but they want to give Judaism a free pass. But you know what? Judaism is a false religion, just like any other false religion. And here it's mentioned, and there's some characteristics we can't ignore them. Number one, it's called the synagogue of Satan. And here's what we need to understand. The religion of Judaism is a satanic religion. John chapter 8. Are you there? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 8, look at verse 43. Notice what Jesus says to the Pharisees, who are Judaizers, who are practicing Judaism. John chapter 8, verse 43. He says, why do ye not understand my speech? And the answer to that question is because they're not saved. Even because ye cannot hear my word. Why can they not hear my word? Because my sheep hear my voice, Jesus would say. And you're not my sheep. You're not saved. He proves it in verse 44. He says, ye, talking to the Pharisees, talking to the synagogue of Satan, he says, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. You say, oh, it's anti-Semitic to say that the synagogue of Satan is a satanic religion. Well, then you know what? Jesus was anti-Semitic because he told them, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, notice, and the father of it. So look, we can learn when the Bible calls them the synagogue of Satan, and this is not the only time. Revelation 3:9, they're called the synagogue of Satan. Here's what's interesting. Revelation 3:9, they're called the synagogue of Satan in reference to the church in Philadelphia here. But then in Revelation 2:9, the Bible says this, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. It's, here we're talking about the church in Thyatira. Let me make sure I'm saying, no, Smyrna, excuse me. The only other church that nothing negative is said of them. It says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So notice that the Bible refers to the Jews' religion as a satanic religion. It's the synagogue of Satan. It is, and then Jesus said, ye, talking to the Pharisees of the synagogues, he said, ye are of your father the devil. So it's a satanic religion. Go back to Revelation 3 and look at verse number 9. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 9. Excuse me. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9. There's something else he tells us here about the Jews. He says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. So he tells us that they're a satanic religion. But then he also says this about the Jews. He says, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Does Jesus, because look, it's Jesus speaking here in Revelation 3:9. If you have a red letter edition Bible, these words are in red. This is Jesus speaking to John to give these messages to the seven churches. Does Jesus consider those who worship in a synagogue, does he consider them Jews? And the answer is no. He says, they say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. He says, there are people who say they are Jews, but they're not Jews, they're lying. Notice again, if you go back to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, in reference to the church in Smyrna, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of they Don't miss it. And I know the blasphemy of them, which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So here, Jesus is telling us, look, there are people who worship in a synagogue. And he says, let me tell you something, it's the synagogue of Satan, because they are of their father, the devil. And he says, they also say they are Jews, but they're not Jews. Now you say, well, what is that referring to? What is Jesus talking about? Go to Romans chapter number 2. Romans chapter number 2. Now, we can spend a whole sermon on this subject, and I've done that, and I'm not going to do that tonight, but I'll just give you a couple of verses just to show you. Romans chapter 2. In the New Testament, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter number 2. And the answer to the question is this. In Romans 2:28, Paul says this. He says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. He says, look, you might have been, you know, a descendant physically of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You might have been a physical descendant. He says, when he says outwardly, he's talking about your body. He says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. He says, you may be a Jew outwardly, but that doesn't make you a Jew. He says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. He says, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. He said, just because you were born a Jew outwardly, just because you were physically circumcised, that doesn't make you a Jew in the eyes of God. He says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. Notice verse 29. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. See, he says, look, what I consider a Jew, Jesus would say, is those who are a Jew inwardly. Go to Romans chapter 9. In Romans 9, he says it again, a different way. Romans chapter 9, and look in verse number 6. Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, the Bible says this, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. Notice, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. That word of means that they came from. Israel is referring to Jacob, descendants of Israel. They're called the nation of Israel because they're descendants of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And here Paul says, he says, look, they are not all Israel. He says, they're not all descendants of Israel. They're not all the nation of Israel, which are of, which came from Israel. You say, what is he talking about? Here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but if you've believed in this satanic Judaism religion, which is an antichrist religion, okay? You say, how can you say that? Here's why. The Bible says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. The word Christ means Messiah. I mean, literally the Jews are different than the Hindus and the Muslims, because the Hindus and the Muslims, they don't believe in a Christ. They don't believe in a Messiah. They might have some prophet or something that's coming, but they don't believe in that terminology, that idea. The Jew, as Christians, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in the Messiah. The Christ is King. Amen. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the one who was prophesied that would come. Here's the thing. The Jews believe in a Christ. They believe in a Messiah. They just don't believe Jesus is that Christ. You know what that makes them? Antichrist. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Messiah? He is Antichrist. So look, he's saying, here's what Paul is saying. Paul's saying, he's not a Jew which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. He says, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. He says, if you believe, because look, the Bible says in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed. He says, look, he says, if you're in Christ, you say, what matters? Here's what's matter. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Have you received Christ? Have you called upon Christ? And you say, oh, I'm a descendant of Abraham. But if you reject Christ, you're going to die and go to hell. Just like the Muslim, just like the Hindu, just like every false religion. So we as believers should not give a free pass to the Jews, because look, it's a satanic religion. It's the synagogue of Satan. It's an antichrist religion. And he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. This is what the Bible says. Go back to Revelation chapter number 3. So he talked about the open door. And then he talked about the synagogue of Satan. He talked about they that say which they are Jews and are not. And then in Revelation chapter 3, we get to a very interesting verse. And this is where I want to spend some time tonight, kind of developing this verse, Revelation 3 and verse 10. He says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Now again, I believe that there's always an application for that current time, and then there's a future application. So I believe that these people were actually going through a time of persecution, a difficult time. And Jesus says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And I believe that's referring to the fact that they kept the word of his patience. And because of it, Jesus helped them, and he kept them from the hour of temptation. But with that said, I do believe that there is a deeper meaning in Revelation 3 and verse 10, because of the fact that it is referring to an end times. Of course, we're in the book of Revelation prophecy. Here's what's interesting. Revelation 3:10 has a foreshadowing of end times prophecy. Revelation 2:10 had a foreshadowing of end times prophecy as well. I don't know if you remember that. We were in that many weeks ago. But in Revelation 2:10, the Bible says this: fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Remember, those 10 days are a picture of the 75 days of great tribulation, and I won't go through and develop all that. You can go back and listen to that sermon if you'd like. But here in Revelation 3:10, we have a verse that has some end times implication, and it is a very debated verse. Many people will believe different interpretations about it. I'm going to give you several beliefs and options, and I'll tell you what I think about it. So notice again, Revelation 3:10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, one option of commonly taught interpretations for Revelation 3:10 is that this is actually teaching and proving a pre-tribulation rapture. Some pre-tribbers will look at Revelation 3:10 and say, well, this is referring to the pre-tribulation rapture. They'll say, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And they'll say, see, that's referring to the tribulation. God says that he's going to keep us from the hour of temptation, and that proves that there's going to be a rapture before the tribulation. That's one option. Obviously, I disagree with that option. I'm not a pre-tribber, and I'll explain to you why I don't believe it. There's another argument for this, which is on a side that I do agree with, but I don't believe this is the interpretation for it. And some people say, no, this doesn't prove a pre-tribulation rapture. This proves a pre-wrath rapture. That when it says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And you can make connections with that word hour. And the word hour is often referred to in the context of God's judgment. God judges upon an hour, in the hour of God's judgment. And people say, no, this is referring to the wrath of God. This is not a rapture before the tribulation. This is a rapture before the wrath of God. Now, I agree with that position. I believe in a pre-wrath rapture and a post-trib pre-wrath rapture, but I don't believe that that is the proper interpretation of this verse. Now you say, well, you disagree with both the pre-trib rapture and the pre-wrath rapture being applied to this verse. Why? Here's why. Because if this verse is talking about a rapture, then you are adding a condition to the rapture which is different, which would be contradictory to what we believe about the rapture. Because notice, why do these people, why are they kept from the hour of temptation? He says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. So here's the thing. If you're going to say, oh, this is referring to the rapture, whether it's the pre-trib rapture or the pre-wrath rapture, then what you're saying is that the people who get raptured are the ones who have kept the word of my patience. Now look, in reality, what does the Bible teach about the rapture? That all believers get raptured. The only condition to the rapture is that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and that you are saved. He's going to come for those that are saved. So for you to say Revelation 3:10 is referring to the rapture, then you're basically turning salvation into works, because you're saying in order to experience the rapture, you must have kept the word of my patience, all right? So obviously, look, we have to take what we know the Bible teaches, what the Bible clearly teaches, to clarify other passages that may be a little more cryptic or like Bible prophecy where we're seeing through a glass darkly. So option one is that it's a preacher rapture. That doesn't work because that would add works to salvation or, you know, keeping the word of my patience in order to be raptured. Option two is that it's a pre-wrath rapture. No, I believe in the position of the pre-wrath rapture. That wouldn't work either for the same reason as it would work for the preacher rapture, because it would make the rapture a works-based rapture. Here's option three. This isn't talking about the rapture at all, but it is talking about the tribulation or the great tribulation, and it's talking about the fact that Jesus is going to keep certain people which have kept the word of my patience through the tribulation period, and that's an option. And here's the thing. People who believe that, I don't have a problem with people who believe that. I don't believe that that's the interpretation to this passage as well. And here's the main reason why. Because notice what he says in verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So if someone would say, oh, this is talking about the great tribulation, like when the Antichrist sets up the abomination of desolation and the mark of the beast and all those things, that's what this is referring to. Well, here's the thing. That is a persecution of believers. Here the Bible says that this is going to come upon all the world, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, that is a position that's probably closest to what I believe, and maybe the distinction is not even much. But the idea is this, and I want to show this to you. In fact, go to Revelation chapter 6, if you would. Revelation chapter 6. When we're talking about the end times prophecy, right? When we're talking about the time of end times, Daniel's 70th week, the first part of that prophecy is divided into, in the book of Revelation chapter 6, it's divided into six seals. And as those six seals are being opened, we are going through the events of end times prophecy. And I'm not going to take the time to do this tonight. I've done this recently in other sermons. But you can look at the Olivet Discourse that Jesus teaches, and the six seals and his discourse match up perfectly in reference to the chronology of things that are going to happen. Now, here's the thing. Something that's commonly talked about or referred to, something that people maybe are very familiar with when you talk about end times prophecy, is the concept of the four horsemen. You probably heard of the four horsemen. And here's what's interesting. When you look at that first part of Daniel's 70th week, and you've got the six seals, there are six seals that are open, but there's only the first four seals correlate with those four horsemen. And oftentimes people talk about the four horsemen, and then you got the fifth seal and the sixth seal. They don't have horsemen. There's not a fifth horseman or a sixth horseman, but there's a distinction. So even within those six seals, there's a difference between the first four seals, which are represented by four horsemen, and there's a difference between the last two seals. Well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is this. The first four seals are not necessarily directed just at Christians. The first four seals are actually directed to all mankind. Let me show it to you. Revelation chapter 6, look at verse 1. This is the beginning of God giving the chronology of end times. Revelation 6 and verse 1. And I saw when the land opened one of the seals. And I heard as it were the noise of thunder when the four beasts saying, come and see. So remember, so he opens the first seal. And what does he see? Verse 2. And I saw and behold a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So he sees a white horse, and of course this represents the Antichrist, and this is really the beginning of the rise of the Antichrist. We won't know he's the Antichrist until the fifth seal, when he sets up the image, when we enter into the Great Tribulation. But here we just have a politician, a political leader, who comes on the scene, and he begins to conquer and to conquer. Now, how does he do that? Well, he does that through seal number two, which I believe is a world war. Now, if it's, it may be World War III, it may be World War IV, it may be World War V. We don't know, but we know that connected to the end times, there's going to be a world war because we have the white horse, which comes in, right? He that sat on him had a bow, that's a weapon, and a crown, that's a political position, and was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So he's conquering nations. Notice verse 3, and when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. So now here we have the second horseman. It's a red horse. What happens with this horse? And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. So the Antichrist shows up on the white horse, he goes out conquering into conquering, then the red horse comes in, and he takes peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. This is what Jesus is referring to when he says, nations shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Peace is going to be taken from the earth, and the entire world is going to be consumed in a world war, that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And of course, as a result of this world war, what happens? Well, look at verse 5. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny. And a penny in the Bible is a full day's wage. And three measures of barley for a penny. A penny is a full day's wage. And see thou her not the oil and wine. So then the third seal is open, right? The first seal is open. We have the Antichrist shows up. He goes forth conquering to conquering. As he begins to conquer nation after nation, a world war ensues. The second horse shows up, the red horse. He takes peace from the earth. Everyone gets involved in this world war. And what often happens as a result of war is we have famine. We have the black horse with a pair of balances in his hand. What do you use balances for? You balance a weight, right? And they're measuring how much they're going to charge the cost of food. And they're buying a measure of wheat for a full day's labor, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. So the cost of food is going up because there's a famine. And this is what the Bible talks about. Jesus talked about famines and pestilences and earthquakes. All of that is going to drive up the cost of food and, as we've learned, toilet paper, right? And then look at verse 7. Then you have the fourth seal. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beast of the earth. And again, this is just the result. The Antichrist shows up on the white horse, begins to wage war. As a result of that, world war breaks out. The second horse, the red horse, shows up and takes peace from the earth. The entire world is consumed in warfare. As a result of that, there are famines, and the cost of food skyrockets. And then on top of that, there's earthquakes and pestilences and all of those things. And then you got the fourth seal and the pale horse that is bringing death, and hell followed with him. And he was given the power over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword. That's military. With hunger, that's famine. And with death, and with beasts of the earth, that's pestilence. And here's what I'm telling you. Those first four seals, they're not directed just as Christians. This is affecting the whole world. During this time of the four horsemen, the world is going to be a terrible place to live. The whole world is going to be under attack. Now, here's what I want you to understand, okay? Go to Revelation chapter number 12. We're going to come back to Revelation 6 in a minute, but go to Revelation 12. In Revelation 12, the way the book of Revelation works is that it's in chronological order, but it's divided into two sections. Section 1 goes from the first part, from chapter 1 through chapter 11, and we get a view of end times prophecy through the view on earth, right? So we see it by an earthly view. We see the four horsemen and the effect it's having on earth. From Revelation 12 through the end of the book, we start over with the story of end times prophecy, but now we get a heavenly view. We see it from heaven's perspective. So in Revelation 12 and verse 1, we are beginning the story again of end times prophecy, and it begins at the first century with the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it says. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. So we have this woman. This is an allegory. This is like a parable. This is not literal. But we have this woman. She's clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, travailed in birth and pained to be delivered. And you know, there's a lot of debate as to who this woman is. I'll tell you just, and I don't have time to develop this. I'll preach this another sermon another time. But I believe that this woman has multiple identities in the way that she's seen, but they all have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you study, and I'll just explain this quickly. If you study the chronologies of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have two chronologies in the Gospels. One that leads you back through David to Abraham, which proves that Jesus is a descendant of Abraham, that he, you know, fulfills all those covenants. Then you have another chronology that leads you all the way back to Adam, which proves the humanity of Christ. So the chronologies, one is showing you that he's a descendant of Abraham and David, and the other one is showing you he's a descendant, that he's a human being, that he goes all the way back to Adam. I believe this woman represents both. In one way, she represents Eve, because she gives birth to Jesus, so she's mankind, because Eve was the mother of all living. But there's also a picture here of the fact that she represents the Old Testament nation of Israel. Not the synagogue of Satan today, but the descendants of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, because she has a crown with 12 stars, which could be seen as a representation of the nation of Israel, the 12 stars. I think it's just showing that all of mankind, from Eve through the nation of Israel all the way to the first century, was bringing in, was delivering this child that was promised to be the Savior, the Deliverer. Look at verse 2. And she, being with child, travailed in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. That's the devil. And having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, I don't believe that this is talking about Mary, and some people try to say that this is Mary, but there is an allusion here to Mary, because if you remember when Jesus was born, right, Mary gave birth to Jesus, and the devil was kind of there waiting, trying to kill Jesus. Now, how did the devil attack Jesus and try to kill Jesus at his birth? If you remember the story, Herod got envious, right? He heard about the wise men coming to worship. Where is he that is born the King of the Jews? We have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him. And he gets jealous. He gets envious of that. And Herod decides he wants to kill the child, but he doesn't know which child it is. So what does he do? He kills all the children. Right? He sends his men to kill all of the children that are 2 years old and younger. See, there's an analogy here that when the devil first tried to kill Jesus, he did it by just trying to kill all the children. And of course, he failed. God supernaturally stepped in, had Joseph take Jesus down to Egypt. He failed. So the next time the devil tried to kill Jesus, he had to do it a little more precise. He specifically had the Pharisees, had Judas point out Jesus specifically, and then put Jesus on the cross. Well, in the end times, it's going to be the same way. When the devil begins to fight against Christians, he first does it on a broad scale, just kind of trying to destroy the entire earth. He wages war on all mankind. And those first four horsemen, that's what they're doing. They're just making the world a terrible place to live for the entire world. But the point is, he's trying to destroy Christians, but he's just persecuting, he's just affecting, he's just destroying the entire world. And this is what we see in this parable. Notice verse 4, Revelation 12, verse 4. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations, right? The government shall be upon his shoulders, with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Notice verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,203 days. So the woman flees into the wilderness, and God is just kind of helping her. There's prepared a place for her, but how long is she there for? 1,203 days. 1,262 days, or 42 months, or times and half a time. This is that first part of Daniel's 70th week, and this is the first four seals. This is all mankind. The devil is just making a havoc, making a wreck of the entire world, and the entire world just kind of running and fleeing, and God has prepared a place, and God is helping them supernaturally. Now, just like with the birth of Christ, tried to kill Jesus by killing all the children. When that didn't work, he had to get a little more specific. Well, at end times, he's going to try to hurt Christians by hurting all Christianity. But God prepares a place, right? God helps the woman in the wilderness. So then the devil has to get a little more specific. That's when he rolls out the abomination of desolation. That's when he rolls out the mark of the beast. That's when now, if you want to buy or sell, you have to take the mark in your hand or in your forehead. Now it's more of a specific persecution to believers themselves. Notice Revelation 12, look at verse 13. I just want you to see how God is helping this woman. Revelation 12, verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. That's your 3.5 years. That's your 1,260 days. That's your 42 months. That's how it's referred to all throughout Scripture. From the face of the serpent. Notice verse 15. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman. So he sends out this flood to try to drown her, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Notice verse 16. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Now, with that said, go back to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, right? You have the first four seals. And during this time, the devil's just kind of attacking the woman, mankind, just generally. He sends out a flood to try to kill the woman. And the only way the woman really even survives is because God just supernaturally helps her. The earth opens up and brings in the flood. He gives her wings so she can fly away. I believe this is referring to the first four seals that are not a specific persecution of believers, but it's just the whole world is just being destroyed by the devil, by these world wars, by these famines, by these things. You got the first four seals. They're the four horsemen. Then you have two more seals. Now, there's a difference between the next two seals because there's no horseman associated with it. Well, what are the fifth and sixth seal? The fifth seal is the great tribulation, the abomination of desolation, the specific attack on all believers. Revelation 6, look at verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So now they're being slain. They're not just dying because of famines and world wars. Now, he says, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain. Why were they slain? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is the abomination of desolation set up. This is the mark of the beast. This is the persecution of believers. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season unto their fellow servants also and their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And then the sixth seal is the rapture. And I beheld, and he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And of course, it's talking about after the tribulation of those days. Matthew 24 would say that God sends his elect, and you have the rapture of all believers. And then when you go to Revelation 7, you see all these believers in heaven. So here's what I want you to understand. there are six seals. Four of them have four horsemen connected to them, and that is an attack on all mankind. Now, the target is Christians, but he's just attacking all of mankind, wreaking havoc of all humanity, trying to kill Christians, just like he killed all the babies trying to get to Jesus. When that doesn't work, then the fifth seal is a specific attack on Christianity. With all of that said, go back to Revelation chapter 3. Look at verse 10. He says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. I believe the hour of temptation is referring to those first four seals or the four horsemen. Say, why do you think that? Because it's the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Here's what I want you to understand, and here's what I think is interesting about Christians, is we love to talk, and me too, I do it too. You know, and last night we were having a time of fellowship, and I was talking about these things, and I enjoy it too. But you know, so I think sometimes we get really caught up into like, oh, the 75 days of great tribulation. You know, I'm going to go in the wilderness, and I'm going to get a bunker, and it's going to be 75 days or whatever. But here's what you don't realize. Hey, before you make it to the great tribulation, 75 days, you got to survive the four horsemen. You got to survive the world wars, the famines, the pestilence, all those things. That's going to be a time of major death and persecution. You know, it's just going to be a persecution is going to be connected in that time as well. That is going to be a very difficult time. Before you even make it to the great tribulation, you have to make it through the beginning of sorrows. You got to make it through the four horsemen. You say, how am I going to make it through the four horsemen? Revelation 3:10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, when the beginning of sorrows begin, it's going to be a hard time to live. There's going to be world wars. There's going to be famine. There's going to be pestilence. There's going to be death. There's going to be all these things. You say, how do I survive it? He says, if you keep the word of my patience, I will help you. I'll give you wings to fly into the wilderness. Oh, when the flood comes, I'll have the earth open up. God says, I will supernaturally help you survive that time. You say, how do I do it? If you keep the word of his patience. And listen to me. It's a great illustration for our time today. Because there's many Christians. The coronavirus got you backslidden. The coronavirus, you know, ever since the coronavirus thing, I haven't been reading my Bible, I haven't been sowing, well, let me tell you something. The only way that God supernaturally helps you through the four horsemen is if you've kept the word of his patience. The only way you're going to make it through the pestilence of that time is you've kept the word of his patience. If you can't keep the word of his patience during the coronavirus, good luck making it to the great tribulation. You're not going to make it past the beginning of sorrows. You're not going to make it past the four horsemen. If the coronavirus is like the pony horseman, the coronavirus is like the pre-horseman. It's like the clown in the rodeo that comes out before the show begins. If you can't keep the word of his patience, if you can't stay right with God, if you can't read your Bible and pray and be a soul winner during this, you say, oh, I'm going to make it to the great tribulation. You're not even going to make it past the four horsemen. He says, look, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, he said, I'll keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world. He said, when the entire world's in chaos, when the entire world's in war, when the entire world's at famine, when the entire world can't find toilet paper, he says, I will protect you if you keep the word of his patience. See, the word patience in the Bible has to do with enduring. Go to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Now, when we think of end times prophecy passages, we don't normally think of the book of James. Usually think of like 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. We think of Revelation. We think of the Olivet Discourse, right? Matthew 24, you know, those passages. But in James, there actually is a prophetic passage. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. If you go backwards from the book of Revelation, you have Jude, 3rd, 2nd, and 1st John, 2nd and 1st Peter, James. Revelation, Jude, 3rd, 2nd, and 1st John, 2nd and 1st Peter, James. James chapter 5. Let me show you the passage that has to do with end times prophecy in James 5. Now, I want you to notice how many times the word patience comes up. James 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. So see how this is end times? I want you to be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long, notice the word, patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient, see the word patient, establish your hearts, Notice end times prophecy, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the Lord. Notice verse 10. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord. Notice, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. So he says, look, I want you to be patient, therefore, unto the coming of the Lord. He said that the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it. He says, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. He says, the example of suffering, affliction, and for patience. Notice verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure, which have heard of the patience of Job. I mean, is there anyone who endured more suffering individually than Job and didn't quit on God? He says, look, which endure? He says, you have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, and the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. You say, what does all this mean? Here's what it means. Before you could even make it to the bunker for the great tribulation, you're going to have to make it through the Antichrist beginning to rise as a political leader, beginning to conquer lands, which sets off a world war, which sets off famines. There's going to be pestilences along with that, earthquakes along with that, famines along with that. None of that's going to be directed straight at Christians. The whole world's going to be in chaos. Before you can even make it to the fifth seal, you got to make it through the four horsemen. And God says, the only way you can make it through that is if you keep the word of my patience. If you endure, if you're able to suffer, and like Job, not quit. And what's interesting to me is that, you know, people want to talk about, oh, the coronavirus. Look, if the coronavirus got you to quit on God, you're already backslidden and left God and not even do it. Forget about the tribulation. I mean, forget about the four horsemen. Forget about all of it. You say, well, how do you endure? The only way we endure is this. We have a little strength, but he says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. We rely on God. So he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the worlds of dry them that dwell upon the earth. And then we have the conclusion, and it's still talking about end times prophecy. Look at Revelation 3 and verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. He says, behold, I come quickly. And remember, he's talking to them about the fact that I want you to endure. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I want you to endure affliction. I want you to be like Job. He says, behold, I come quickly. And then he says this, hold that fast which thou hast. He says, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He said, don't lose your reward. His coming is associated with a reward. Go to Revelation 22. We're almost done. Revelation 22. Look at verse 12. Revelation 22, verse 12. The Bible says this, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. So he says, look, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He said, you've already earned the crown, don't lose it. He says, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Go to 2 John chapter 1. We're going to look at 2 John, then we'll come back to Revelation, we'll be done. 2 John, if you are moving backwards, you have Revelation, Jude, 3rd, 2nd. John, 3 John, 2 John, 2 John chapter 1, look at verse 8. Look to yourselves, 2 John chapter 1, verse 8. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. See, you can earn rewards and then lose them. You could be just soul winning, faithful, on fire, reading the Bible, praying. You're faithful to all three services. You're earning rewards. Then the coronavirus thing happens and you can't even show up for a live stream. I mean, then the coronavirus happens and you're just not reading your Bible anymore. Then the coronavirus thing happens, you're just not tithing anymore. Then the coronavirus thing happens, you're just not soul winning anymore. He says, look, don't lose your reward. He says, hold that fast which thou hast. He says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Here's what he's saying. And I don't even think this coronavirus thing is the beginning of sorrows, but let me tell you something. There's going to be a lot of Christians who are going to have a lot of rewards, and when the beginning of sorrows actually begins, see, they're getting all psyched up for the tribulation, Antichrist. I got my bunker. I've got my guns. And what they're not going to realize is that they're not even going to make it there because World War III is going to take away. away all their rewards, because the famines and the pestilence, the fact that they can't find toilet paper, is going to shake their faith. You say, well, what do we do? Well, you learn to endure. You just roll with the punches. You get connected to the word of God. He says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. He said, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Which one, God? Because the hour could be a reference to the great tribulation. The hour could be a reference to the wrath of God. He said, the one that's going to try the whole earth. He said, I will keep them from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And I believe that's a reference to the four horsemen when the entire world is being destroyed. Revelation 3, look at verse 12. We'll finish up. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He said, look, it's not about this world, it's about the next. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for allowing us to be able to study the Bible. And we realize that some of these passages are cryptic and we see through a glass darkly and we don't necessarily understand everything. But Lord, I pray you'd help us to realize that there are many hours of temptation. The great tribulation will be an hour of temptation. And the wrath of God will be an hour of temptation. But help us also to realize that before we can even get to the fifth seal, we got to make it through those four horsemen. And Lord, if we can't stay faithful to you, if we can't endure affliction during a trial run like the coronavirus, we're never going to make it to that fifth seal. Lord, I just pray you'd help us to endure affliction. I pray you'd help us to just be faithful. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be content in whatever state we find ourselves in. In the matchless name of Christ, we pray. Amen.